All right, let's make a beginning. I'm sure some will join us as we go. So please feel free. The protocol on Friday nights is you don't have to be reformed in your demeanor. We don't have to do everything decently and in order. Feel free to interject at any time. You could be Pentecostal and just shout out from the pew, unlike the Lord's Day. So now's your chance. You have to be stifled on the Lord's Day, but on Fridays, you can let something move you, whether it's the Spirit or something else, and just interject, ask questions, make comments, whatever. Very casual. And we can go wherever you want it to go. If you want to chase a rabbit trail, I'm happy to chase a rabbit trail. So this can be whatever you want it to be. So it's very loose, free-flowing. I mean, I have stuff prepared, but, you know, it's kind of advisory. We can go in any direction. Well, we begin on church office. So to give you kind of a heads up, this series will be biblical. So next time in 2 weeks, I would recommend bringing a Bible because we will be in the text regularly starting tonight. It will be theological and it'll also be very practical, especially as we get toward the end. I'll have some very specific advice and qualifications for the practice of church office. So the question is, why do a series on church office? Think of all the things we could cover. We could do a series on a particular passage in the Bible, giving an in-depth exposition. We had, Brad did that with Ephesians 5, if you remember, a few months back. We could do a series on church history. We did that with Luther last year. We could do a series on a particular theological topic. We did that with dispensationalism last spring. So there are many, obviously, an infinite number of subjects we could cover. So why church office? The reason is that leadership is essential to the health and the well-being of the church. So this is why we want to look at church office. Leadership in the church is essential to its health and well-being. We know this is true in the secular world, in the common kingdom. We think about leadership in business, a skilled CEO with a sound board of directors, he can transform a company, take it from a startup to a Fortune 500 company, from bankruptcy to massive profits. We think of famous CEOs, Steve Jobs, Zuckerberg, these guys. So we know leadership is essential in business. Poor leadership can tank a company. We've seen that recently, Cracker Barrel. Is in free fall right now because of poor leadership. Bud Light lost billions because of poor leadership. We think of education. A good principal and a competent school board can turn a failing institution into a top-tier school, all through sound leadership. We think of families. We all know families that struggle because the parents are less than stellar leaders. Kids are out of control. The home is always chaotic. There's no stability. And then we can think of families that have moms and dads who are great leaders, and their kids are thriving. Even the dog is impressive. You know, the dog is not jumping on you when you walk through the door. Everything is in its place. And so we know how essential leadership is in the common kingdom. So if we can recognize that in the common kingdom, then how could it not be essential to the church? And the Bible teaches this, how important leadership is in the church. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 39, "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." We also see in Hebrews 13:7, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then verse 17 of Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Scripture clearly teaches that leadership is essential to the health and well-being of the church. But where does leadership begin in the church? With the pastor? With the elders? With the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. We can't discuss offices in the church, leadership in the church, without the head of the church. So if you do have your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then if we turn over to Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husband, your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Christ is the head of the church. It's not the Pope. It's not the King of England, who is the supreme governor of the Church of England. And the head of the church is not the pastor or the elders. Christ is head of the church. So now let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Christ is the head of the church. He purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20. He gave himself up for her, as we see in Ephesians 5. He always lives to make intercession for the church, Hebrews 7. And the head of the church is perfect in every way. So we can have absolute confidence in the infallible leadership of the head of the church. Any questions or comments on Christ as head of the church? Sometimes we might forget this and think of leadership in the church in only human terms. But we have to remember the head of the church, and everything flows from him. So he accomplishes his mission for the church through his word as applied by the ministers of the church. Let me say that again. The head of the church accomplishes his mission for the church through his word as applied by the ministers of the church. We see this in Matthew 16. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the keys of the kingdom open the gates of heaven through the preaching of the gospel. They shut the gates of heaven through the proclamation of judgment on the unrepentant, for those who do not bow to the head of the church, and also through church discipline. We see this in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the mystery of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures as occasions shall require. So Christ accomplishes his mission for the church through his word as applied by the ministers of the church. The head of the church places men in leadership roles under his headship. Christ is the head, and then he places men in position of leadership under that headship. He's the source of the church's power and authority, but he calls men to serve under his headship for the health of the body. So now let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So Paul makes clear in this passage in Ephesians 4 that leadership in the church is essential. Calvin said of this passage, "The subject of discussion is the unity of the church. Paul inquires into the means by which its continuance is secured, and the outward expressions by which it is promoted, and comes at length to the government of the church." So the unity of the church is secured by the government of the church. Christ instituted leadership of the church in order to ensure the church remains united. So there in Ephesians 4, Paul gives a list of offices in the church. The apostles, the prophets, we know that these offices have gone away with the completion of the New Testament. Because Scripture is sufficient, we no longer need direct revelation from the Holy Spirit delivered through the apostles and the prophets. We have the Word of God. It's all that we need. So we don't need this office anymore. It's gone away. But what we need in this era of church history is not a prophet or apostle, but a minister. Under the head of the church is the minister. In order to feed us with the Word of God and instruct us in the Word of God, the head of the church gifts his church with ministers. Again, Calvin on Ephesians 4:11, the government of the church by the preaching of the word is first of all declared to be no human contrivance, but a most sacred ordinance of Christ. The government of the church is not a human invention. It's prescribed by God in his word. It's biblical. It's not man-made. So we didn't come to our government of the church through human reasoning. This is probably the best way we could think to order a church. It seems wise to us. No, we find it in the pages of Scripture. Now, of course, it's wise because it's found in the Word of God, but it's biblical. It's not a human invention. It's not a pragmatic decision. Again, Calvin continues, "The apostles did not appoint themselves, but were chosen by Christ. And at the present date, true pastors do not rashly thrust themselves forward by their own judgment, but are raised up by the Lord." So a minister is called by Christ through his church. We speak of the internal call, the subjective sense that a man has, that he's called by Christ to minister to his church, the internal call, sense that you have. But there's also the external call, and this is objective. The institutional church extends a call to a man to serve the people of God. So if you think you have the internal call, but you don't have the external call, the call from the institutional church, then you are not called by Christ. He works through his institutional church to call ministers. A self-ordained minister one who is not called by the church is an oxymoron. It does not exist. Contrary to what some think, Doug Wilson, Mark Driscoll, other men who have not been ordained, self-appointed ministers, it's not a thing. You're not a minister. If you're not called by the institutional church, you are not a minister. Again, Calvin continues. In short, the government of the church by the ministry of the word is not a contrivance of men, but an appointment made by the Son of God. As his own unalterable law, it demands our assent. Those who reject or despise this ministry offer insult and rebellion to Christ, its author. It is himself who gave them, for it does not raise them up. If he does not raise them up, there will be none. So again, ministers are appointed by Christ, the head of the church, to shepherd the church. This comes from the head of the church. Again, Calvin. For neither the light and heat of the sun, nor any meat and drink, are so necessary to the nourishment and sustenance of the present life as the apostolical and pastoral office is to the preservation of the church in the world. That's an astounding statement. Let me read it again. For neither the light and heat of the sun, nor any meat and drink, are so necessary to the nourishment and sustenance of the present life as the apostolical and pastoral office is to the preservation of the church in the world. If the church is to be preserved in the world, it is essential that we have the ministerial office. It is as essential as the sun is to us and as food and drink. And it's not because pastors are special in and of themselves. We're fallen men. We're ordinary. The pastoral office is essential to the preservation of the church in the world because Christ chooses to speak through these fallen, ordinary men as he shepherds his people through them. This is his choice. He's the head of the church. He's chosen to govern his church in this way. And the pastoral office is essential then because Christ is essential. So back to Ephesians 4. Again, the office of apostle and prophet, these offices have gone away. There is some debate with evangelist that Paul references. Some think that evangelists were slightly below the apostles. Calvin took this view. So you have the apostles, there's only 12, they're extra special. Then kind of right below them are the evangelists, men like Timothy would be an evangelist. Not quite on the same level of apostle, but just like the office of apostle, if you take this view, the office of evangelist has gone away. I hold to the idea that the office of evangelist is still in effect, but evangelists are specifically those who take the gospel to places where it has never been proclaimed, to boldly go where no man has gone before. So we would call them church planters. So today, those called as evangelists would be church planters, those occupying the office of evangelists. And some Presbyterian Reformed denominations even call church planters to this sub-office of evangelists. It's under the office of minister. So every evangelist is a minister, but not every minister is an evangelist. It's a sub-office of minister. Another sub-office is pastor teacher. Paul says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. Now, the grammar here tells us that pastors and teachers refer to one office. That's why the little hyphen, pastor, teacher. It's one office. But there are some, even though they will acknowledge it is one office, some see a slight distinction between pastor and teacher. All pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. Again, Calvin said, teaching is no doubt the duty of all pastors, but to maintain sound doctrine requires a talent for interpreting Scripture And a man may be a teacher who is not qualified to preach. Now, this, I would violently disagree with Calvin on this one. As verboten as that might be in a Reformed church to disagree with Calvin, peace be upon him. A man may be a teacher who is not qualified to preach. Well, not if he's ordained as a minister. But so I would say, if you are going to see a distinction between pastor and teacher, we see this today. Teachers are typically, there are some Reformed denominations like the OPC who will call men as teachers of the church or doctors of the church. And they're typically seminary professors. So it's all under the office of minister. You're ordained as a minister and called as a teacher to teach in the church, in this case, the seminary profs, those intending for ministry. But it's still a ministerial office. You're just not serving as a full-time pastor. But unlike Calvin, who said a teacher is not qualified to preach, I don't know of any man called as a teacher today, a doctor of the church, who is not qualified to preach. These men regularly preach. They're not pastors, but they do preach regularly and mostly, most often, capably. So it's all under the head of the church, the office of minister, the sub-offices under minister, an evangelist who's a church planter, taking the gospel somewhere it has not gone before. Pastors, normal, what we think of, normal ministerial calls, or a teacher of the church who is devoted not to being a pastor, but teaching in some capacity in the church, most often those intending for ministry. Any questions or comments so far? Yes, Brian. No. So a question for those playing at home, is this the official like URC order? No, we just have this office. So it's a good point. I'm glad you asked that. We do have men who serve as seminary profs, but they're called as pastors. So, for example, Scott Clark is called as a pastor of Escondido URC. He's not preaching in the pulpit every week. He's not doing typical pastoral work. But he is a pastor of that particular congregation. So we don't distinguish in the URC the sub-offices in form. We don't distinguish them. In practice, we do. So, Lord willing, Jared Pine, who's here tonight, welcome back. If all goes well, he will be called and ordained as a minister, which will be his office, his title, but in function, he'll be an evangelist. He's taking the gospel to a place where it has not gone before. Now, we don't specifically call him as an evangelist. We don't have that sub-office in our polity, but in function, that's what he is. So this is it's yet another example of the distinctions without a difference in Reformed church polity. We don't have these particular sub-offices in form, but we do in practice, in function. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Larry. Do we distinguish between preaching and teaching? Yes. So what I'm doing right now is teaching. Exactly. So pastors, this is a big question. All preaching should include teaching, but not all teaching is preaching, and preaching is different than teaching. So Jared, you'll want to know this for your exam next week. Preaching includes a proclamation, thus saith the Lord, and typically a call of response or a demand. Therefore, repent, believe. You're calling for action. as a herald. The king says, now do this. That's what distinguishes preaching from teaching. Teaching is, I mean, there can be those things, but it's not the same gravitas as the proclamation of the gospel, preaching on the Lord's Day. So those are the distinguishable aspects that are different. You know, I'm not going to give like a call tonight to repent and believe. So those are the things you can notice, but what you can't notice is what we believe about preaching, that Christ himself is speaking through the mouth of the minister. So you might not be able to distinguish the difference between what I'm doing tonight and what happens on the Lord's Day in that tangible way. But whether we are aware of it or not, there is a difference that when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it is as authoritative as Scripture itself. It is as if Christ himself were standing before you proclaiming the gospel. That's how powerful preaching is. It's of an entirely different category than teaching. And that's because, not because of this guy, it's because of this guy. The power is from Christ working through him, a fallen, ordinary man. This is where the authority and power comes from. Now, these men do preach, the teachers of the church, they will preach on the Lord's Day, but their primary call is typically a Monday through Friday teaching position. Again, a seminary prof. That's his main duty, called, is to teach in the seminary during the week. Preaching every Lord's Day will not typically be part of his regular duties. They will do pulpit supply and so forth, but typically he's teaching. Any other questions or comments on this so far? Yes, Nick?
No, yeah, so Westminster standards. No, I wouldn't see it as a formal distinction. Now, we are going to talk about the three offices. So we do in the URC distinguish between minister, elder, and deacon. So we do want to be very clear on the office of minister as distinct from the office of elder, but I wouldn't see any competition or, between minister and pastor. Pastor's just a sub-office of minister.
Well, where do we get this office of minister? The New Testament office does carry on from Old Testament priests. So it's not that the New Testament just out of nowhere comes this ministerial office. There's great precedence for this role, these duties, that goes all the way back to the Old Testament priest, to the Levitical priesthood. So the priests in the Old Testament, just like ministers in the New Testament, had to know God's law, and they had to teach God's law to God's people. We see in Leviticus 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So the priests had to discern God's law. They had to determine what is clean and what is unclean, what is common, what is holy. And they had to teach that to the covenant people. Then in Moses' final blessing to the people of Israel, he says of the Levites, the priests, Deuteronomy 33, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So again, the priests in the Old Testament teach God's law to God's people. This is their duty. Then one of the monumental passages in the Old Testament with regard to the duties of the priest is Ezra chapter 8. We think of priests probably most often we think of sacrifices. And that was obviously a major component of their office. But the proclamation of the word of God was also an essential aspect of the office of priest. So Ezra 8. Wait, I have the wrong reference here. Nehemiah 8. Thank you. You're very good. You passed your English Bible portion. Why did I say Ezra? Very good. It's Ezra in Nehemiah. Thank you. Nehemiah 8, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, there's Ezra, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. How'd you like to go to this church service? Early morning till midday. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And these men helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So Ezra the priest, he's there in front of this giant assembly, and he has his priestly helpers with him, men standing on his right and his left, and he's reading the law to the people. And then he's giving the sense. He's explaining it. Here's what this means. So there's a clear correlation between the Old Testament priesthood, the duties of the priest as one who knows the law of God, and one who can proclaim it and explain it, give the sense to the people of God, that Old Testament priesthood and then the New Testament office of minister. Same thing. We stand before the people of God, we read the word of God, and we give the sense. We explain it, proclaim, expositing the word of God. So the Old Testament priesthood is the forerunner to the office of minister. But then we also see in the New Testament, the apostolic office from Acts 6, we also see elements that carry on into the ministerial office. Acts 6 is most often referenced with regard to deacons. We'll certainly look at that as we get to deacons. But Acts 6, verse 1, now in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we see there the primary duties of the apostles were prayer and ministry of the word. Because there arose this complaint in the Jerusalem church that the Hellenists were not being cared for, the apostles had to take themselves from their primary duty, prayer and the ministry of the word, to fill this need that was not being met. And so this is when they call men to serve as deacons, to step in with these, to meet these physical needs of the people there in the Church of Jerusalem. But again, this tells us the primary duties of the apostles were prayer and the ministry of the word. The primary duties of the minister is prayer and ministry of the word. So this is these are aspects of the New Testament apostolic office that carry on to the office of minister. And then finally, we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Probably one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament on the proclamation of the gospel. The charge to Timothy from Paul, Timothy's pastor in Ephesus. Paul charges him, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So clearly this is Timothy's main job, preach the word. Of all the things Paul could have said to Timothy, he tells him, preach the word. The most important thing he can do as Paul is about to fade off the scene, he wants to know that his son in the faith will continue in the proclamation of the gospel, the primary job of the minister. And this is my primary job, the proclamation of the gospel. There are many other aspects of church leadership that can be accomplished by elders and deacons. Only the minister can preach the gospel and administer the sacraments. So this is the primary job of this office, the primary duty of the office of minister. And it is a joy to serve a church that highly values the proclamation of the gospel. Some pastors in some churches are running around 6 days a week doing many different things with no time to prepare for the proclamation of the gospel. And then the people don't receive the proclamation on the Lord's Day, perhaps as enthusiastically as we would hope. But we do not have that problem, I don't think. I certainly don't experience it in this congregation. So it's a joy to serve a church that highly values the proclamation of the gospel by the minister of the word. So there's many other things we could say about the office of minister, but we'll pause there. Any questions or comments on that? Yes, Jeffrey. Yeah, the question is, most churches have an emergency plan if the pastor is incapacitated in some way on the Lord's Day, too late to get pulpit supply, car accident, whatever. Most churches have a break glass in case of emergency sermon that can be read by an elder, or in less extraordinary circumstances. There are churches who typically for geographical reasons cannot easily have pulpit supply. They'll have an elder read a sermon. You know, there are many churches, especially in Canada, you have to get on a flight to visit the next closest Reformed church. We are so spoiled in Southern California. You have no idea how blessed we are. If something happens to me, we have 20 guys within driving distance who easily could fill the pulpit on Sunday. We are spoiled rotten in Southern California with Reformed churches and ministers. We're so blessed. Whereas other parts of the country, other parts of the world, like, there's nothing. There's no Reformed church or Reformed pastor within reasonable driving distance. So in those cases, when the pastor goes on vacation, they just, you know, a lot of these churches can't afford to fly a guy in, put him up for a couple weeks as pulpit supply, so the elders have to read a sermon. So in those extraordinary cases, certainly not ideal, but yeah, it is appropriate, warranted, I think, that the elders would read a sermon. Now, if we want to be ultra technical, we would probably call that an exhortation instead of preaching. Because, again, ultra technical, some guys make a big deal out of this. You know, unless you're ordained, you're not preaching. Okay. But, yeah, exactly. It sure sounds like a sermon. So when Jared
is in the pulpit, I call it preaching. Now, technically, is it that? Well, maybe not. It's an exhortation. He's not ordained yet. Okay. If we want to be ultra technical, pedantic, that's fine. So to be ultra technical, the elder is exhorting, not preaching. But in that case, yeah, it's not ideal, but it's better to have less than ideal than nothing. You just cancel church on the Lord's Day. So we would have those extraordinary practices in the case of the sermon, but you're right in that we would not have an administration of the Lord's Supper without a minister. In typically, now there are some churches, we'll talk about it when we get to two office churches with elders and deacons. There are some two office churches that basically see no difference between a teaching elder. So the PCA has, for example, teaching elders and ruling elders. Now, ruling elders are what we would call elders. Teaching elders is pastors, ministers. But they're all elders. So this is two office. Some people call it 2.5 because they do see a distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. But there are other churches who see virtually no distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. The teaching elder, they'll have one guy who gets paid. This is his full-time job, but really there's no difference in function from the guys who don't get paid. So we were at a Presbyterian church for a while in London, West London, Ealing, that had this very unusual polity, which was almost brethren. So if you're familiar with the Grace Brethren or Plymouth Brethren, Plymouth Brethren is like ultra two office. Sometimes they won't even have a full-time pastor. So Plymouth Brethren, typically they'll rotate which elder does the preaching. You've seen this before? Yeah. So if they have, you know, five elders, they'll rotate each week. Or if one guy is better than the others, they'll kind of stop rotating and just let him do it all the time. In some cases, they'll even hire a guy who basically functions as the pastor, even though he has no distinction from the other elders. He just gets paid. So this Presbyterian church, part of the International Presbyterian Church denomination, in the UK, basically had this Plymouth Brethren style polity in that they saw no real distinction between the one elder who gets paid and the other elders who don't, such that they would rotate who administers the supper. They didn't rotate who preached. The guy who got paid preached every week, but then each week a different elder would give the words of institution, the explanation of the supper, and be the one who administered the supper, which to me was like, I wrestled for a while. Now, London is a great example of places where there is not an abundance of Reformed churches, unlike Southern California, so you're kind of stuck. There aren't many options. So I wrestled for a while, is this even the supper? If someone who's not ordained as a minister is overseeing the supper, administering the supper, is it really the supper? And my conscience was troubled by this. And I just, after much counsel and wrestling, I just kind of decided, well, this is all I could get. So there's no other option. So I'm going to partake, even though it's certainly not a good way to practice the supper. Now, this IPC, International Presbyterian Church, was founded by Francis Schaeffer. Many of you know Francis Schaeffer, an apologist from the middle of the 20th century, La Brie,
in Switzerland. How shall we then live? All that. So when he left La Brie late in life, the last few years of his life, he moved back to England and founded the IPC, and he wrote the church order. Francis Schaeffer was a great apologist. He was a lousy polity guy. His church order is a mess. So follow him in apologetics. Do not follow him in church polity. So he's the one who came up with this very flat office of elder that basically it flattens everything out. There's no distinction between what we would call a minister and an elder. So that's a case where an elder would administer the sacrament, which to me is not biblical. So we think, is this really important, church government? It's not as soul-stirring as other things we could talk about, doctrine of justification, whatever. But these things really matter. And because it is the government of the church that oversees and administers the means of grace. And that is soul-stirring. The lifeblood of the Christian life is a means of grace. And so these things come through church government. So we have to have our church government ordered properly so that the means of grace can be delivered properly. Yes, Eric? As far as you're speaking of the relationship within the consistory, how much time we got? 5 minutes. Yeah, this is a very important topic. Maybe we'll save it in a throwaway for later on in the series, because it is the parity of ministers and also the parity of ministers and elders to me is essential. And I just finished Don't Tell Anybody as this goes out on live stream. We're doing a Festschrift for Scott Clark. Festschrift is it's a fancy German word for a celebratory writing, fest, feast, schrift writing. A Festschrift is given to a scholar, usually when he retires or reaches some, turns 65 or whatever. So Scott Clark is going to retire at the end of this academic year in May. So some guys are putting together a Festschrift for him. We hope will be finished by May to give to him when he retires. But I wrote on the parity of ministers. Now, parity is spelled this way, P-A-R-I-T-Y, not this way, parody. But I titled my chapter The Parity and Sometimes Parody of Ministers. But it's about the equal status of the ministerial office. Now, today in Reformed churches in North America, we believe in the parity of ministers. We don't have bishops. We don't have what they had in the 16th and 17th centuries in some churches. If you read this article, which is very, it's very good for curing narcolepsy. When this is published, if you have trouble sleeping, this will help you. But you'll see in that article chapter, churches in the 16th and 17th century, Reformed churches, some of them did have bishops, and that carries on today. In the Reformed churches in Hungary have bishops. And there were churches in the 16th and 17th century that had an office called superintendent, which was basically a bishop. Now, the distinction is, in these churches with Reformed bishops and superintendents, they didn't function as like Roman Catholic bishops where they're kind of the boss. You know, it was essentially what we think the bishops were like in the early church, which was basically like a moderator of a presbytery or a classis. So you're kind of the organizer. You're kind of the guy who communicates to the other churches, but you're not like the boss. This is how we think the early church bishops functioned. And this is how these bishops and superintendents in the Reformed churches in the 16th and 17th centuries functioned. So they were pastors of one congregation, not, you know, over the entire region. And they weren't the boss as like a Roman Catholic bishop would be. So I'm a huge believer in the parity of ministers. So when we go to classes next week, and we have ministers and elders serving as delegates, all the ministers get one vote. There's not a minister there who gets two votes or 1.5 votes. One vote, one man. So we believe in the parity of ministers, but we also believe in the parity of ministers and elders. So the elders who attend classes next week as delegates also get one vote. And the same is true on our consistory. I get one vote, Brad gets one vote, and the elders get one vote. There's no, my votes don't count more than an elder. Sometimes I get outvoted. If I do vote, now I'm the chairman right now, so technically I don't get to vote as the chairman. But if in the past, before I was chairman, if I would vote, sometimes I get outvoted. Sometimes as a chairman, I'm supposed to be neutral, but, you know, I have my own wants. And sometimes what I would like to see happen doesn't happen. And usually later on, I realize, well, that was kind of the right move. What I wanted probably wasn't the best way anyway, so I'm glad I got outvoted in that sense. So technically speaking, in our polity, there's not a first amongst equals because I don't even get a vote as chairman. So I can't be first. I'm just there to help the meeting flow. But in practice, yeah, does the pastor have influence? Of course. We'd be foolish to deny that. But one reason why I love our polity, and we're running up against the clock, I said this, one of our last maybe consistory meetings, and this is one reason why I wanted to do a series on the office of the church, is because most of you don't get to see what we do as officers. You're not in meetings. You're not part of the dialogue that goes back and forth. So one reason I wanted to broach this subject is to pull back the curtain a little bit as much as we can and to let you know what happens so that you're not in the dark. You don't have to wonder what happens, you know, behind closed doors. We can reveal that. And one of the best parts of my job and one of the reasons why I love our polity is that when functioning well, a consistory and a council is like a team. And if you've been on sports teams or any other kind of team, that camaraderie, that brotherhood that you experience on a team is very similar to what I experience, at least, on the consistory and the council, where men unified in belief and purpose. We have tasks before us and we work together to accomplish those tasks to serve Christ's church. So there's a real, and to me that's so much better. We'll talk next time about other forms of polity where it's like you have two offices, where it's pastor and deacon in some Baptist churches, or this is like Calvary Chapel, the Moses model, where the pastor's the boss. That'd be horrible. I would never want to be in a polity, a church like that, where it's just like what I want happens
number one, I certainly wouldn't want that kind of pressure. I'm capable of making all sorts of unwise decisions. But number two, there's great value and joy that comes with serving together with men of God. And it's a great privilege, and the brotherhood of the consistory and council to me is one of the most appealing aspects of our polity. So not only is it biblical, in my opinion, but it's also wise and good. So I would never want to be as part of a polity where the pastor is first, or even first amongst equals in practice, because that would deny the true brotherhood of the consistory and council while we're up against it, and the refreshments are waiting for us. So if you do have any other questions or comments, please jot them down, and we can address those next time, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for calling us into the body of Christ, and we thank you most of all for the head of the church, our great Savior and King. We praise you for his power and authority that he exercises in the church, and we thank you that that he has gifted his church with men to serve his people. And we pray for those men, ministers, elders, and deacons, that you would equip them, guide them, empower them to serve your people with joy. And we pray for the congregation, the body of Christ, that they would receive this service also with joy and love and affection. And it would all be for the glory of the head of the church. In his name we pray. Amen.